Hebrews chapter 2. Last time we were introduced to the notion, and we spent chapter 1 seeing the glory of the exalted Christ, the Son, the radiance of the glory of God who is enthroned on high and upholds all things by the word of His power. He's worshipped by angels, the one whose salvation it would be folly to ignore. This great Son we saw last time, this exalted one, for a time was actually made lower than the angels. And it should be striking to us, the contrast there. Chapter 1, even the first few verses of chapter 2, we see this exalted, glorious, reigning, worshipped Christ. And then we find in the verses that we saw last time that He was actually made lower than the angels. He's worshipped by angels, but He became a man and came into this world for a time, was made lower than the angels. It's remarkable that He would humble Himself. Now, after that, He was crowned with glory and honor and is currently enthroned over all, but that was, we saw, because of His suffering and death. His path to glory went through the grave, and for that to happen, we noted He had to become a man. Jesus became a man. We talked about the incarnation. God become man. We celebrate it at Christmas time, but we live in the reality of it every day. Whether we're conscious of it or not, our lives as believers are touched every day by the incarnation, the fact that God became man, the person of Christ. And make no mistake about it, had Christ not become a man, we would have no salvation, no hope, no deliverance. The humanity of Christ is absolutely necessary for our salvation, as is His divinity, His godhood. But that's not the focus in our text this morning. We've been seeing that in chapter 1. But without the humanity of Christ, without that, there's no salvation. And so I hope you'll see today and next Sunday some of the implications of the incarnation. What does it mean for us that Christ came to earth as a man, that He took on human flesh? How does that work out for you and me? And so, Lord willing, this week and next week, we'll get into some of those implications. What does that fact mean for us? In short, it means everything. And so look at those implications with me. I'm going to read from verse 5, and we'll read what we went over last time and read down to verse 18. We're not going to cover all of that today, but to see a little bit of the context, Jesus made lower than men. And then how does that work out? What does that mean for us? And so follow along as I read in Hebrews 2 from verse 5 down through verse 18. This is the word of God to us. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I pray God will bless these truths to our heart. We plan to just get through verses 10 through 13 this morning, and then, Lord willing, next time from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. We might divide that over morning and evening next week as we have the Lord's Supper in the evening. But for today, verses 10 through 13 and the implications of the incarnations that we are the incarnation that we want to consider this morning are these. One, Jesus is the pioneer, the author, the founder of our salvation. Two, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And three, because of that, we are on our way to glory. So may God open our eyes to truly be amazed at these truths this morning. I know that they are familiar truths to you. Many, I hope much of Scripture is familiar to you, but these are remarkable realities. These are not things to be handled lightly or to just be glossed over, but things that should move us to worship. And so let's consider this first implication of Jesus becoming a man, and that is that he's the pioneer, the author, the founder of our salvation. You see that in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Before we talk about Jesus being the founder of our salvation, who's doing the work in this verse? Who is the actor in this verse? The one who is perfecting the author of our salvation, the one who brings many sons to glory. Who is that? Well, he's described here as fitting that he. And that's what we're asking. Who is the he? He for whom and by whom all things exist. He brings many sons to glory. He perfects the founder of their salvation. Who is he? I think God the Father is in view here. He is the one for whom and by whom are all things. Of course, that's God. And I believe he's talking about the Father. All things are for him. We exist for his sake and for his glory. And all things are by him or through him or from him. He created us and he sustains us. And if you're thinking, I've heard this language before, you're right. Romans 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Or 1 Corinthians 8, 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The he in this verse is God the Father. It was fitting that he, and then this for whom and by whom are all things, that describes him. God created all things, and then he didn't abandon his creation when they fell into sin. The one for whom are all things and by whom are all things acts to save a people for himself. He doesn't leave this world having fallen into sin. He acts to save a people, and he does that by sending his own son to be the author of salvation. He perfects the founder of their salvation through suffering. We could say author, leader, founder, pioneer. The word has different connotations. Founder, pioneer seem fitting here. Whenever that word founder, author occurs in the New Testament, it's used of Jesus. All the times in the New Testament you find that word, it's Jesus that's in view. He'll use it later in Hebrews 12 and in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Acts 3, verse 15, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. And we could spend all morning looking at how Jesus is the author, the founder of our salvation. His life and death and resurrection accomplished it. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. He is the one who saves. It's through his work. That is the good news of the gospel, that there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is made perfect, and so is the author of our salvation by his life, death, resurrection and ascension. He accomplished it. Without him, we have no salvation. But notice what's connected with this. God perfected him through suffering. You see that? It's fitting that he, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, and we'll talk about the bringing many sons to glory in a little bit, Lord willing, if we get there. And we're the many sons, those who trust in Christ, and bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation, that he should make Jesus perfect through suffering. Now, some people see that and they get troubled. How could the author, the founder of salvation, be made perfect? Jesus is God. He already is perfect. So how could he be made perfect? That's a good question. Now, I think this is a reference to his role as Savior or as the founder of salvation. While Jesus was perfect and sinless until he actually became a man, until he actually lived a sinless life in the world, suffered and died a substitutionary death, rose from the dead and ascended to glory where he sits at God's right hand, until he had actually physically, really, and truly done those things, salvation wasn't accomplished. Salvation couldn't just be accomplished in theory. Well, here's what should happen, and it doesn't matter if it ever actually did. No, it had to actually take place. Jesus had to come and author, found our salvation. He had to do that, and the way he did that was by suffering. And so God had to perfect or complete, we could say, the author of salvation. Jesus, when he was born, had not yet accomplished the work of redemption. It hadn't happened. And so God had to make him perfect, complete through suffering. He had to complete that task as the author of our salvation. Before that, it wasn't complete, and in that sense was not perfect. Jesus wasn't perfected. His role as Savior wasn't complete or perfect yet. God had to make him that way through suffering. It's similar to what we saw in verse 9. He was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. He was perfected through suffering. And listen to what Jesus says. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish," and the word there is our word here, perfect, complete. "And to accomplish or perfect or complete his work." Jesus said, "I came to perfect, to complete God's work." He's not saying God's work isn't perfect. He said it wasn't done yet. It wasn't finished until Jesus came and finished it, perfected it. Later we read in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, something similar. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." He had to actually physically come into the world and become the author of our salvation. He had to accomplish it. He had to be perfected through suffering, and it was fitting. I think that's very interesting. We hear Jesus being perfected, and we shrink back a little bit from that. And our author says, no, it was fitting. It was appropriate. It was right. It was fitting that he should, that God should perfect his son in bringing many sons to glory. So you see the significance of what's being said here. Without the suffering of Christ, he is not the founder of our salvation. If he doesn't suffer, we're not saved. There is no salvation. Without the incarnation, there is no suffering. God had to become man in order to suffer. Without the incarnation, there's no suffering. So no incarnation, no salvation. We're talking here about the necessity of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Again, so this verse begins, "It was fitting that God should perfect him through suffering." People in that day may have seen the supposed leader, the supposed Messiah hanging on a cross and thought that such a thing, the most shameful death you can imagine, death on a cross, a death of a criminal, that's not fitting. That's not appropriate. If he's the Messiah, that doesn't work. It's not fitting that a glorious, exalted one should be treated so shamefully. It's not right. It's not right for the one who claims to be the Son of God, the one who is to be the Savior. People hearing that account in the early church might have thought the same, or as they're proclaiming the gospel. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a suffering Christ. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." People look at that and say, it doesn't seem right. That does not look like a good plan to man. But it was. So we might look at the cross and say, the way we talk, we might say, that's not right. But God says, oh, yes, it is. It was fitting for me, Remember, I'm the creator. I'm the one for whom and from whom are all things. I am God. I know what is fitting. It was fitting that I, the Father, from whom and for whom are all things, to perfect the author of your salvation through suffering. It is right. Don't say it's not right. It is right. It is my good and perfect plan. And so after Paul talks about Christ crucified as a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, you know what he says in the very next verses in 1 Corinthians 1? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It is fitting that God should perfect his Son through suffering so that he might be the author of our salvation. That may to us be counterintuitive, but for Jesus to be the founder of our salvation, he had to suffer at the hands of his own Father because of our sin. It was necessary that he be made perfect or complete through suffering. Without this, he's not the author of our salvation. Without this, there is no salvation for us. But he is the author of our salvation. In his suffering is our salvation. He suffered the wrath that I deserve. I'm the one that sinned. I deserve the punishment. I deserve God's wrath poured out on me. But for me to be saved, it had to be poured out on Jesus. He had to suffer that, and he did. He suffered the wrath of God on him. The wrath that I deserved. He died the death that I deserved to die. Do you see how this should cause us to worship? Okay, this is, we're talking about the implications of the incarnation. One is that he is the founder of our salvation. And so that should cause us to cry out, hallelujah, what a Savior. Praise the Lord that he has suffered so that we might be saved. We also have this amazing God for whom and by whom we are, and his plan of salvation is, it's mind-blowing. It may seem foolish or weak, but in reality, it is the epitome of wisdom and power. His ways are so far above our ways. His thoughts past finding out that we must delight in it. When Paul contemplates in Romans 11, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God and his unsearchable judgment and inscrutable ways, that's when he exclaims what we read earlier. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And when we read something like this, we should do the same thing. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God perfected his Son through suffering for us. And so there's the most profound implication of the incarnation. It means that Jesus is the author or the founder of our salvation. He is the one by whom we are saved. It doesn't get any more significant than that because we're sinners and in desperate need of salvation. If we don't have the founder of our salvation, then we are without hope. We have nothing in this world or in the life to come. But we do have salvation because Christ became man. And was perfected by suffering. He accomplished that work of salvation. He completed it for us. But the incarnation means more than that. So let's keep going. Let's consider a second implication. The second one is Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And what a remarkable thing that the sinless Son of God would come alongside of me, a sinner, and call me his brother. Let's work that out a little bit. It's almost incomprehensible. It should be to us. And in verse 11, Jesus is called the sanctifier. And the many sons of verse 10, God did this to bring many sons to glory. Those many sons are called the sanctified. Right? Jesus is the sanctifier, and the many sons, verse 10, are called the sanctified. And both the sanctifier and the sanctified are from one. And so before we get to the part where we say Jesus isn't ashamed of us as his brothers, let's talk about the sanctification part. You see verse 11. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, that's the many sons, all have one source. They are all from one. The question is one what? There's no There's no word in the original Greek there that tells us one what. They're all from one what? Are they all from one nature? That's quite possible explanation. Human nature. So that fits with the theme of the incarnation. Jesus being made lower than the angels, become a man. They're all from one nature, right? So he shares our nature. He's human and we're human. It might mean from all from one Father. God the Father in heaven could be talking about Adam, maybe, the father of the human race. And that gets back to our nature as humans, although Jesus didn't share Adam's nature. Maybe Abraham, Father Abraham, the father of all those who trust in Jesus by faith. I think it's most likely that it's from one Father, God. I won't argue if you say it's from one nature, human nature, and Jesus sharing in that. Both of these things are in view in the context here. We're called sons. Jesus is called the Son. So one Father makes a lot of sense, but Jesus took on human flesh. So one nature, that we're both humans, that makes a lot of sense too. But I think that it's one Father, and that is God. Both the one who sanctifies Jesus and those who are sanctified all are from one, God the Father. Jesus is the agent of that. He is the one by whom we are sanctified or set apart. Some think that in the context, sanctify is bigger than just our progress in holiness. When we think of sanctification, we think of those who are saved becoming more like Christ. Some think that here in this context that it's more than that. It's being called out of darkness into life, that definitive sanctification we called at the beginning, being pulled out of the muck and mire of our sin and being set as a member of God's kingdom. And the rest of our life we spend shedding the rest of that sin, putting to death sin, growing in sanctification that way. But some think here that the whole process is in view, that calling from darkness to life. And I won't be a stickler either way. If you just think it's our progress in holiness once we're saved, or if it's the whole package being set apart. And that's what the word means, holiness, being sanctified, made holy, set apart. Whether or not it involves the whole thing or just our growth in grace, at least our growth in grace is in view here, our becoming more like Christ. But the point is, Jesus is the agent of our sanctification. He's the one by whom we're set apart through his work, that we're drawn out of darkness in this world into his glorious holy kingdom of light, and then transformed more and more into our image. And so we're the many sons of verse 10. Jesus, the author of our salvation, has purchased many sons. We're the ones being sanctified, striving by the work of Christ to become more like him. If we claim Christ as our hope of salvation, there's no divorcing that from our sanctification. Some people try to do that. Well, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. I like the salvation part, but I don't like him telling me how to live. You can't separate sanctification from Jesus. He is the one who sanctifies. He's the one who does it. And so if you claim Christ, then you claim the sanctification and the becoming like Christ that comes with it. He is the Lord of your life. You can't really separate them. There's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been and isn't being sanctified by Jesus, and who are themselves striving for that holiness. That's what a Christian is. One who's sanctified, being sanctified. And so, Jesus the sanctifier and we the sanctified all have one source, the Father, God the Father in heaven. And so, dear people, if we come from one Father, Jesus the sanctifier, and we the sanctified, we are his people called out of darkness into light. Jesus then is not ashamed to call us brothers. We're sons of God. We're brothers with Christ. It's inconceivable that we would not bear the family likeness, that we would not begin to look more and more like our Savior Jesus. We're from God, like Jesus, and Jesus has brought us into his kingdom, his family, by his work, and is conforming us more and more into his image. And so, let's pause for just a minute and ask yourself, Jesus calls me his brother. Would anyone in my life mistake me for his brother? You ever get that? Oh, you look just like so-and-so. Man, you look so familiar. You look like, you could be his brother. Would anybody do that for you with respect to Christ? I don't know you, but whatever, everything I've heard from Scripture about Christ, I see in your life. I see that reflected. Do you bear the family likeness? Would anyone mistake you as a son or daughter of God or brother or sister of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you recognizable in that way? One who's been sanctified, does it bear any resemblance, your life, any resemblance to your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ? Not perfectly so, but increasingly so. We're called the sanctified ones here. Again, whether that's definitive transfer from darkness to life or especially about our ongoing growth in grace, it should show in our lives. Could you say with a straight face, I'm a son or daughter of God. I'm a brother or sister of my Savior Christ. Would anyone take you seriously? Does your life match and support your confession of faith? Or does it undermine it? I'm a brother of Jesus. And somebody goes, I don't see that. Which do they say when they see you? You say, you know, I see that. I see that resemblance. Again, not perfectly, by God's grace, and increasingly so. But is it there? It's an important question. Make sure you answer it before God. And then here's where we start to just go off the charts, unbelievable. Jesus is unashamed to call these ones he sanctifies his brothers. With God as our Father, Jesus is the founder of our faith. We're sons, verse 10. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers, verse 11. We receive the rights and privileges of sonship. We are adopted into God's family. I'll read you how Paul describes it in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. You hear the incarnation there. Born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts saying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are adopted into His family. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. My brother, my physical, biological brother, Ben Hoke. He and his wife have three biological sons and a fourth child on the way. But they also have two adopted daughters. And I was privileged to be there the day that their adoption was made official in court. And it was a sweet day. Beautiful day. And I haven't asked, but I bet if you ask their three sons, I bet they're not ashamed to go call those girls their sisters. I bet they would say, that's my sister. These two are my sisters. Different biological parents, doesn't matter. They are just as much a part of my brother's family as the sons that were naturally born to them. And those two sweet little girls, for all of their naughtiness and whatever else, they are cute and they are lovable. I am proud to be their uncle. But for Jesus to not be ashamed of us is different. We're not really cute and lovable. We're not attractive in that way that those little girls are to their brothers. Sweet and glad to call them sisters. We're not that way, yet still, Jesus is not ashamed of us. He died to save us, to sanctify us, to conform us increasingly to His image, and He calls us brothers. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, comes to you, saves you from your sin, and He says, you are my brother, my sister in Christ. And that is remarkable. God is not ashamed of us. The Father, Hebrews 11, 16, speaking of those who are strangers on earth, He says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Isn't that remarkable? God is not ashamed to be called our God. The Father and the Son alike are not ashamed of us, whose behavior is exactly that. It's shameful. But that's the beauty of the work of Christ. In Him, our sins are forgiven. We're received into the family of God. It's a good thing Jesus became a man, isn't it? You see the implications of the incarnation. If Jesus doesn't become a man, we don't have an elder brother. God isn't our Father. We have no salvation if Jesus didn't become a man. And as our author has done many times already, he quotes Scripture to make his point, to make the point that he's not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He takes some Old Testament passages and he puts them in the mouth of Christ, which is, of course, appropriate since it's the Word of God. And Christ, as we have so clearly seen, is God. And so the first is from Psalm 22. You find it there in verse 12. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And so this is from Psalm 22 and verse 22. New Testament tells us that Psalm 22 is about Christ. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the words that Christ speaks from the cross. In a helpful way, this is just sort of an aside, a helpful way to read the Psalms is to read them as the words of Christ. Jesus must have known and sung the Psalms. Put those Psalms in the mouth of Christ as you read them and hear them from his point of view. And that's what Psalm 22 especially is. Jesus on the cross quoting Psalm 22. And later in that psalm, in verse 22, Jesus says, "I will tell of your name, God the Father's name, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And didn't Jesus reveal the name of the Father to his brothers, to us? He prays in John 17, verse 6. He prays for his disciples, "I have manifested your name." He's praying to the Father. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." His disciples, his brothers. He showed them the name, which is what he says in the psalm here. "I will tell of your name to my brothers." Jesus did that. And in the midst of the congregation, literally the church, but it's translating an Old Testament word for congregation. In the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the church, "I will sing your praise." And so Jesus is gathering a people to himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to sing God's praise with him. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus, our brother, pointing us, the church, to the glorious Father and praising him with us. And so Psalm 22 is put in the mouth of our Savior here. Jesus took it on his own lips, but here this verse is put in his mouth and it's sung by Jesus, and he is the perfect fulfillment of the Psalms. This one in particular, as we consider that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. "I will tell of your name to my brothers." And that's what he did when he walked this earth. He told of the Father's name to his brothers, to his disciples. Then from Isaiah 8 and verse 17, possibly some other places in the Old Testament that are similar, the words, "I will trust in him," are called the words of Christ. And what a thing for Jesus to identify with us in our humanity, to the point where he says, "I will trust in him." Jesus, as a man, needed to trust in God. And so what do we find him doing? We find him praying to God. We find him depending on the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus needed, as a man, as a human, he needed the work of God. "I will trust in you." Just like you every day have to put your trust in God. Jesus says, in solidarity with us as his brothers, "I trust in God too." As a man, as a human. Again, this is the incarnation we're talking about. As a man, Jesus had to trust God. Later in Hebrews, we'll see in chapter 5 and verse 7 that he prayed in the days of his flesh, in his humanity. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus, in his flesh, prayed. He trusted in God. He is with us as a brother. It's remarkable. He doesn't claim. He said, "I'm the only begotten, the eternal Son of God, so that you sons who come along later, you have no place." No. Behold, in verse 18, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." He claims us as his brothers and walks alongside of us. And that's what we see in the New Testament. Jesus calls his disciples his brothers. Matthew 12, verse 49. And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And after he rises from the dead, in Matthew 28:10, then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, for there they will see me." Jesus calls us his brothers. We who bore no family resemblance are now part of the family. We are sons. It should be deeply moving, challenging truth. I say challenging because, as we've noted, we must bear the family likeness. We must be pursuing that. Paul writes in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." You were predestined just to be saved and then to go live your own life your way. You were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, to bear his likeness, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's that language of brothers again. We're to be conformed to his image that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are to bear that family likeness. Notice that family resemblance, that transcends race, culture, background, economic status, and in a way even gender. Without altering God-given roles, the church should be a place where those boundaries are appropriately blurred. I don't mean we do away with culture or with gender distinctions or those things, but none of those things are a barrier to us all being part of the same family of God. Red, yellow, black, white, and everything in between, every culture can be part of the family of God because there is one Father and one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, one founder of our salvation, and that is open to all. One family. And so, we may look very different from one another, different physical appearance, but we should all bear the image of Christ. We should be conformed increasingly into his likeness so that there is a similarity to all of us because we reflect Christ. We reflect the family image. We also bear the family name. Christian, follower of Christ, Jesus isn't ashamed to call you brother or sister, but what about the other way around? Are we sometimes ashamed of our brother, Jesus? Ever ashamed to bear the name of Christian? Paul's aware of that temptation. He writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Paul puts his finger on it, doesn't he? Share in suffering. That's what we don't want. We don't like that. We love that Jesus suffered for us, but we don't want to suffer for him. That sounds hard. That sounds painful, and it may well be. But dear people, how could we not claim our brother Jesus? How could we not be glad to be identified with him? He had every reason to not be identified with wretched sinners like us, but he was. He put all that aside and he came and even took on human flesh so that he might be our brother. How could we then not be willing to suffer for him? How could we be ashamed of him? We must bear his likeness in this as well, suffering for him. And so far in our lives, that's been relatively mild, our suffering for Christ. A chuckle from an unbeliever at work, maybe some other level of persecution at work or school, a discomfort speaking of Christ because we're not sure what an unbeliever might think. They might make fun of us, but make no mistake, people in this world are truly suffering for bearing the name of Christ. People are being killed in this world for bearing the name of Christ. They're dying for their faith. If it comes to that, will you be willing, will I be willing to suffer for him who suffered for us? Don't forget the sobering warning that Jesus himself gives in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." May God make us bold and glad to claim our elder brother and to live for him. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, dear people. May we not be ashamed to call him brother. One last implication, much more briefly. We're on our way to glory. That's back in verse 10. And so Jesus is the author of our salvation. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, and we, the sons of God, are on our way to glory. Verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." The implications of all of this for us should be obvious. We have salvation. We have the forgiveness of sins. We are sanctified. We're transferred from darkness to light. We're sons of the Father. We're brothers of Jesus. And, remarkably, we are on our way to glory. That's how he describes it in verse 10. God did this work. He perfected the pioneer of our salvation by suffering to bring many sons to glory. What a kind purpose. God put his son through hell that he might bring us to heaven. That's what we're saying here. He perfected him by suffering so that we might be in glory. And again, people might question the appropriateness of such a thing. How could a father do that to a son? But no, it was fitting. It was God's perfect plan. It was necessary for our salvation. And so we're sons. And we're sons on our way to a much better place than this life. On our way to the eternal rest, the sanctuary, the heavenly country, the city prepared for us by God, to Mount Zion. We're on our way to glory. And God, by the work of his Son, who has crowned himself with glory and honor, brings glory to us. Brings us to glory. Richard Phillips says it this way: he became like us so that we might become like him. He came to where we were to take us to where he came from, so that we might become like him in his glory. So may we say with Paul, Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Yes, here in this world we will suffer for the name of Christ, as he has suffered for us. But there is a glory waiting to be revealed, and we are sons on our way to that glory. Sons and daughters, the children of God. To God be the glory for giving us Christ, so that we might become his sons on our way to that glorious heaven. Forgive me for not communicating this with the clarity and the awe that it deserves this morning. I've been moved by these things, studying them. And I just want to give you a taste of it each week. Hebrews is such a rich book with rich truths. And I pray that God will use it to deepen our awe and our wonder and our amazement and therefore our worship. May he use it to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus, who is the author of our faith and the one who is not ashamed to call us brothers. May he use it to keep us from being ashamed at our elder brother. May he bring us safely home to glory, contemplating these things that we have, the author of our salvation, that Jesus is our brother. I hope that we will be able to meditate on those things and have a contentment and a joy in them, knowing that, yes, we suffer and that things are very hard in this life, but I hope that in the midst of all of that hardness, that suffering, that you'll be able to cling to these realities and find contentment in the truth that you are a son or a daughter of God. Christ is your brother and you are on your way to glory. So let me ask, are you on your way to glory? Not everyone here is, but if you're not, you can be. God perfected the author of our salvation through suffering to bring many sons and daughters to glory. There's yet room for you. He did it to bring many to glory. And who would you rather be associated with? With one who would sacrifice himself for you like Jesus? Would you rather be connected to everyone in the world who is only looking out for himself? They're not really concerned about you and their best interests. They're going to try to suck you in and get you to follow with them and to wander in ways of sin and wickedness. They're going to try to pull you into all of that, but they really don't care about you. They care about themselves. Would you rather that or to have a Savior who so clearly cares about you that he would leave heaven and be made lower than the angels and suffer the wrath of God for you? I hope that you see the beauty of Christ and the value of clinging to him and to him alone for salvation. Jesus is better. You come to him and join this beautiful family. I know we're a flawed family. We are not perfect. I know that you see that in us. But come and join this family and in that process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. Jesus stands ready to call you brother. You come and trust in him. Wonderful truth. We are sons of God. Jesus is the author of our salvation. He is our brother, unashamed to call us brothers, and we are on our way to glory. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together.